Good morning, WCF. How are you today? Well, as you can see, I'm not Seth. So Seth is in the beautiful state of Hawaii. And so let's all say hi, Seth. We're not jealous of you, as I'm sure you might be watching from Facebook. Well, we're so glad you're here this morning. And if you're able, could you stand with us now as we begin the morning with the song? Water you turned into wine, open the eyes of the blind, there's no one like you, none like you. Into the darkness you shine, out of the ashes we rise, there's no one. Our God is greater, our God is stronger, God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power, our God, our God. Into the darkness we shine, as we rise, there's no one like you, no one, no one, none like you. Our God is greater, our God is stronger, God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power, our God, our God.
Sing that again.
Our God is greater, our God is stronger, God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power, our God, our God. And if our God, and who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? Amen. Let's lift up our hands and praise the Lord for this morning, for his goodness to us. And before you sit down, turn around and say hello to someone who you haven't seen at least in a week.
Bless the Lord. Word.
bless the Lord, O my soul. Lord, bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, worship His holy name, sing like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship Your holy name. Let's sing that again to the Lord. Oh, bless the Lord, oh, my soul, oh, my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never before, oh, my soul, I'll worship Your holy
Just have your voices sing this verse out loud to the Lord.
And on that,
sing it out, church.
Lord, all what we have. Oh, oh, bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, oh, worship His holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship Your holy name.
Sing to You again.
Oh, bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, worship His holy name, sing like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship Your holy name, and I'll worship Your
indeed I Sings my soul, my Savior.
to me.
Sing it out, church,
and take me home. What joy shall fill my heart? When I shall bow in humble adoration and there.
Lord, we declare it. I believe.
eternal. I believe in the virgin birth. I believe in the saints' communion and in your holy church. I believe in the resurrection. When Jesus comes, he'll come again. For I believe in the name of Jesus. I believe in God our Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. For I again, Father, we are so thankful that in you and through your word and through you, Holy Spirit, we have the strength and confidence to know that you're here with us. We would pray this morning as we study your word that our hearts and our minds and our souls will be open to what you want to teach us. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated.
Does what you believe matter?
Amen.
Absolutely. Do you realize that the church is under attack? We are under attack by Satan, who is our greatest enemy. And, you know, the guy's not real smart. He kind of says the same thing all the time. Did God really say? He started that in Genesis, and it's been kind of the same thing. But here's the other side. While Satan is not that smart, we are very gullible. You say, well, that's not very nice. It's true. Why change your tactics if it works? If Satan can get you to doubt God, then he leads you on a path away from the cross. If Satan can get you to a place where you question your faith, where you question what is true, then you wander. Now, that doubt comes in all different shapes and sizes. From the narrative that the world tries to speak to you, from those that would try to challenge your belief, even to the very core of your being on who you are and how God created you. If Satan can get you to doubt God, that will lead you away. If Satan can get you to doubt the ministry of Jesus and what Jesus has done, that removes any hope of salvation. Because if you doubt that Jesus Christ is the Son of God that died on the cross for your sins and rose again 3 days later, and that he is the only way to eternal life, if you doubt any part of that, you will not have eternal life. Period. But again, all these voices come in from around us today, and they're very subtle voices. And people today doubt that Jesus really is the Son of God, just as they did in Jesus' day, even under this time when John is writing. And in this is a three-part dialogue that we're going to be in John chapter 7, beginning with verse 14 all the way through. We're going to be taking a look at this journey where Jesus comes in. Now, keep in mind, we last left Jesus up in the Galilee where his brothers were saying, look it, there's a festival, the Feast of Tabernacles that are coming, and after all, Jesus, if you're really the Messiah, as you say you are, you need to go down there because, after all, we know that if a guy really wants to build his reputation, you got to do it where everybody is. Take advantage of the crowds. He says, I'm not going. I'm not going. I'm not doing it your way. Why? Because God's timing is always perfect. They didn't really believe Jesus. They doubted. And so we are coming to this part of the narrative where Jesus is now going to show up at the festival, the Feast of Booths, midweek. And we covered a lot last week on the reason why. But this festival is a seven-day-long festival, and Jesus is coming up mid-festival sometime during this time. We don't know if it was, you know, actually midweek or earlier on. We really don't know. But he's going to show up and he's going to have dialogues with three different groups of people. The religious leaders. There's going to be a short dialogue with the Galilean Jews that knew who he was and came down there. And then also with the Jerusalem Jews that were in that area that heard of the reputation and heard of the conflict. The one thing that all three groups had in common, they doubted the ministry of Jesus. And we're going to see the dangers that come as a result of doubting the ministry of Jesus. I'm going to ask if you could, one more time, to stand up as we read through the text. I want to give honor to the Word of God, because it's really God's Word and the Holy Spirit that changes us. And if you want to be changed this morning, you got to surrender yourself to the Holy Spirit, to the Word, and let Him do the work. In verse 14 of John 7, it says this, "But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, 'How has this man become learned, having never been educated?' And Jesus answered them and said, 'My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone is willing to do His will, he will know of the teaching, whether it's of God or whether I speak of myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he was seeking the glory of the one who sent him. He is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carry out the law. Why do you seek to kill me?' The crowd answered and said, 'You have a demon. Who seeks you?' And Jesus answered him, 'I did one deed, and you all marveled. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment.' So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, 'Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he has come from.' And then Jesus cried out in the temple teaching and saying, 'You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself. But he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I'm from him, and he sent me.' And so they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, 'When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?' The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. And therefore Jesus said, 'For a little while longer, I'm with you, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me, you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come.' And the Jews said one to another, 'Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? And what is the statement that he said, "You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come"?' Lord Jesus, we know where you're at. You are seated in the throne room of your Father at the right hand. That is there. You are making intercession for the believers, and Lord, I know that you're praying for us even now that we would understand these passages, bring to light the truth. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So if we take a look at our text this morning, the first thing that we find in verses 24 or 14 to 24 is the fact that people are struggling with Jesus. Would that be a fair statement? They don't know who he is. Here's this guy that's come up, and they really don't know. I mean, they kind of have an idea. They're looking at miracles. They're looking at all these things. But Jesus' ministry created great controversy in the area. No one ever spoke like him. No one ever did miracles like him. He was amazing. Well, he should be. He's God. But that's a reality that we take a look at this. And so Jesus' teaching is being challenged, but Jesus reveals that his teaching is not his own. It's coming from the authority of God. And so he came up into the midst of the feast. Now, if you haven't been to Israel, and I hope that you go with us on our next trip, there's a place called the Temple Mount. Herod built this huge temple. It was bigger than anything before. And in this Temple Mount, there was a lot of teaching areas. And so as you can see, and some of you guys are going to look at that going, well, when we were Israel, it didn't look like that. Because it didn't look like that because this is all gone. And it's just one big flat area that's there. We have the Gate Beautiful. And then we have the Eastern Gate that's right there on the side. By the way, Mount of Olives is right there. And they thought they would be really cool and they would brick it up to keep Jesus out. I don't think so. And then we see the southern steps that are there. These are the two porticos. And so you would normally come up through the southern steps and you would come up into the outer courts and into this big courtyard area. You had the court of the Gentiles. So you can see it's a large area where a lot of people can gather. The Western Wall, as we know it, is right this small section that's right here. And that's the Wailing Wall. And today we could go underneath Wilson's Arch and we can walk all the way across here and come up into the Antonio Fortress that's on the end. Well, you can also walk around Robinson's Arch, and you can walk around over here to these southern steps. Jesus is teaching, and keep in mind, there were three festivals that all took place that were mandatory for all the Jewish males to go to. Feast of Tabernacles was one of them. So I want you to imagine in your sanctified imagination that this thing is full of people. Right? They're all here for the festival. Midweek, so it's not necessarily like one big party, but it's a kind of a congregating kind of thing. And what would happen is different rabbis would set up camp all throughout this courtyard and teach in different areas. So it wasn't just Jesus teaching in one spot, and everybody else was silent, but there was all of this teaching and all of this stuff that was going on. So can you picture it? Can you see it? That's all there. And so within that, so Jesus comes up and he's teaching in this area and the crowds were gathered around him. And it was very common for Jesus to teach like this. Turn over in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, verse 55, to show you how common it was. When Jesus was arrested on the Mount of Olives, which was just outside the East Gate that I showed you, he makes this comment, Matthew 26, 55. At that time, Jesus said to the crowds that had come there, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you gather a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you didn't seize me." So it was commonplace for Jesus to teach in the temple area, to be able to go, and he would instruct not just his disciples, but other people would listen. It's kind of like open-air preaching. Years and years ago, when I lived down in SoCal, we used to take our youth group down, and we would teach evangelism and how to do evangelism. And so I would disciple some of the kids on how to give their testimony, and they would be able to give their testimony like in 1 minute or 2 minutes. And we would go out on the boardwalk down in Huntington Beach. There's a asphalt path that runs right along. So you come out of the parking lot, there's an asphalt path, and then there's the sand, and everybody rides their bikes and, you know, and their skateboards and all that stuff up there. And so we'd park out someplace on the thing, and we'd gather the youth group around, and then we would sit one person up on top, and then they would just start with a very loud voice giving their testimony. You know what's funny is when one person does that, we've got this like rubberneck kind of mentality. Right? We got to see what's going on. And this kind of open air, and it was very interesting because they would give their testimony and people would gather and then the youth group would kind of peel off and give conversation. And it's a very interesting way to be able to evangelize and plant seeds. We didn't necessarily see a lot of people come to faith. We did pray with quite a few people, but it's an kind of interesting way, and we get that model from what Jesus was doing. So we think about Jesus is up there. Now, why would Jesus go to Jerusalem if he knew, and he had said earlier, I'm not going because I want to become more popular. I'm not going because I want to build a bigger ministry. Jesus knew the hardness of the hearts of the people, so why go there? Why didn't he just stay up in Galilee and just start another movement in Galilee and just leave Jerusalem alone, just leave out of it? He was following the Father's will. It was God's will. It was God's agenda. And Jesus was being obedient to it. If you notice in verse 15, it says that they were astonished How has this man become learned, having never been educated? We are so stuck on degrees and all of these things, and they were at the time because Jesus was teaching with authority, and he was teaching with power and passion. But they don't see a degree of rabbinical school. And there was only two ways that somebody would have that kind of possible education. They were either self-taught or they sat under a rabbi. And that rabbi would teach them all of these things. And he was teaching in such a way that the crowd was amazed. In fact, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28, 29, Jesus had finished teaching these words, and the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for it says he was teaching them as one having authority. And everybody was just blown away at his teaching. How does this man know the scriptures so well? How does he know them? They were questioning his authority. How does he know it? He knows it because he wrote it. That kind of helps. And he knows what needs to be said because he and the Father are one. And he's the clear representation. Verse 16 in that passage tells us that he answered him. He says, "This teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." He's declaring that he teaches. Now, again, most teachers, when they go through their exposition of Scripture, they're going to quote people that they learn from. I do it all the time. There are people that I learn from, and I might quote Spurgeon, or I might quote different people that I appreciate within their teaching. Why? Because the Lord's taught them, and they've taught me, and so on. And so it wouldn't be uncommon for the rabbi saying, "Well, Rabbi Hillel says this," or so on. And so they would quote these rabbis. If you were a prophet, then you spoke, "Thus saith the Lord." Jesus didn't quote rabbis, nor did he say, "Thus saith the Lord." But he would say, "Truly, truly, I tell you." Which is interesting. You never see Jesus quote a rabbi in the information passing in Scripture. You don't find it. He doesn't quote his sources because he is the source. And their question, he said, "Where do you get this from? We doubt your education. We doubt your authority. We doubt your credentials." The other problem with human and self-taught teaching is that it seeks self-glory. People that taught themselves, that are self-taught in an area, you say, "Well, where did you go to school?" "Well, I didn't go to school anywhere. I'm self-taught. I taught myself. I know this." Be careful. I was listening to Dr. Charles Stanley this morning. I do on my Sunday mornings. That's kind of my church time. He made a comment that I think I'll plug in here that I thought it was very true. People will come up with the wackiest ideas, and that's because they pull Scripture out of context, and they say, "This is what I think the Scripture says." That's very dangerous. Let me give you a truth. If you have an idea and you're the only one that thinks it, you're probably wrong. That's a very dangerous, dangerous concept. Or you come up with something that's interesting. My son sent me a webpage to look at, and he said, "Dad, can you take a look at this?" And it was a church, and I looked at it, and I looked at some of the theology, and it was a bit whacked. And I wrote him back, "Son, it's a bit whacked." But the preface was, "The Lord woke me up in the middle of the night, and this is what he told me." Okay, maybe. Does it line up with Scripture? No. It's whacked. We got to check ourselves with this. But when it comes to the words of Jesus, does he have the authority and the ability to say, "I'm telling you this. I can say this"? Yes, because he is God. And he wrote it. He is the word that has come to life. So when you take a look at verses 17 and 18, you ask the question, how can I know that Jesus' words are true? Well, I got to tell you, when he says this, verse 17, if anyone is willing to do his will, and that if there is what's called the third class condition, it's potential. If anyone is willing to do. You know what's huge about that? Jesus says, test me. Test me. You want to see if my words are true? Here's the condition. You receive it, and you do it. And then you will understand. You say, well, I tried it. Ah, how do I try it? 100% unadulterated obedience and faith. You can't go halfway. You accept it by faith. Divine revelation can only be confirmed internally when you choose internally to fully commit and obey to God. How do you test it? You test it in Scripture, and then you test it internally and see if it's true. And so Jesus says, if you're willing to do His will, the Father's will, then you're going to know that the representative, Jesus, His words are true, and that He doesn't speak of Himself. Jesus had no ego. His whole goal was to represent God to mankind. One who speaks of himself prides himself in his own words, and Jesus says, that's not me. I'm not seeking my own glory, but whose glory was He seeking? God the Father, within that. And so with this, they challenge Him even further. They challenged Jesus' ministry, and Jesus turns around and flips the tables, and He says, I challenge your evil motives. Look at verses 19 to 24. In this, He challenges their understanding. He says this, didn't Moses give you the law? Yet none of you carry out the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Ouch. You got to understand what He says. Didn't Moses give you the law? Can you think of one law that Moses gave that had to do with murder? Can you think of it? Where is it? Where is it? I don't know. I know it's in there somewhere. I'll help you. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. What does it say? It doesn't get any clearer than that, does it? It's talking about the intention of the heart. Jesus says to these guys, He says, Moses gave you the law, right? The Decalogue. Thou shalt not murder, yet you want to kill me. Guess what? You're violating the very law that you pledge yourself to. You're a little bit confused yourself. Jesus challenged these guys straight to their face within this. And the onlooking crowd, they couldn't see the heart of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so in verse 20 it says, what do you mean? These Galilean Jews, the Galilean Jews from the north that were in the crowd, they respond and they go, what do you mean? Who's trying to kill you? Jesus saw the heart of these leaders. We'll even see that the Jewish people of the city of Jerusalem, of Judea, even knew the intent. But the Galileans go, well, you're nuts. You have a demon, which is kind of the biblical way of saying you're nuts. You're possessed. You're out of your mind. And so with this, they said, you know, that's not true. So what does Jesus do? Methodically, He reopens the case against Him. He goes all the way back to John chapter 5. If you remember, when Jesus healed the man at the beginning of the feast at Bethsaida, where He went to the man to the pool, and He said, pick up your mat, be whole, carry your mat on Sabbath. You guys remember that? Went to that whole thing, right? And they got all upset. You healed a man on Sabbath. You made him carry his mat on Sabbath. He said, okay, let's go back to that. Why was it important? Because it was the end of that narrative at the end of chapter 5 where they said, we want to stone you for making yourself equal with God. And so Jesus takes them all the way back and He says, listen, let's talk about you wanting to kill me. And He accused the accusers of violating the Sabbath themselves. Now, if you go over this, you might miss it from the sense of the Old Testament law. They say, well, and they used to pride themselves, Moses gave us circumcision. Did Moses give circumcision? No. Where did circumcision first start with? Abraham. Genesis chapter 17. God says, you will circumcise your boys, and you're going to do it on the eighth day. It wasn't until Leviticus that it was actually in a day of the law. In fact, Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3 says, on the eighth day of the flesh of the foreskin, he shall be circumcised. Sorry, guys, it's the law for the Jews. But with that, they made it a law on the eighth day. The eighth day of what? The eighth day of the life of the child. Now follow me with this. The eighth day of the life of the child would be circumcised. What happens if that eighth day falls on Sabbath? Now I got to do circumcision on the Sabbath, right? But I have a conflict. Why? Because Sabbath law says you don't work. So which law is most important? Circumcision, obey the Sabbath. Jesus says, look it, you violate the Sabbath all the time when you circumcise on the eighth day. What do you do with two laws that conflict each other? Now you have to make a judgment. Which is the greater law? Do you see where Jesus is going with this? Which is the greater law? Obeying the Sabbath or making a man whole and giving him back his life? What is the will of the Father? Do you know what God's will is for you? That you will be redeemed, that you will be made whole. The Sabbath is given as a memorial and remember and to stop and to pause and reflect and to worship God. But our tradition and our memorial should never supersede the heart of God, which is for man's best interest, his well-being. And the Jews have this upside down. In fact, neither one of them were wrong. They weren't wrong because the priests were allowed to perform their priestly duties on the Sabbath, so they could circumcise and not violate the Sabbath. No different than it was okay for them to offer sacrifices and all the other things. What is Jesus implying? If the priest was allowed under these conditions to work on the Sabbath day and circumcise, what is Jesus saying about himself? I am the priest, the high priest, in doing this. So Jesus is unpacking this for them so that they would understand that he didn't do anything wrong. And that's why in verse 24 he says, you judge according to appearance. You judge based on the outward. And so many times people create doubts about God because they judge based on the outward and what they see, based on their own presuppositions. What was most important? The redemption of this man. And so the Jews were judging based on human wisdom. And we see that all the time. I got to tell you, if you lean to your own understanding, you're probably going to be wrong. We got to have the mind of God. And so Jesus commands them to stop judging that way. But they doubted Jesus' ministry. And in doubting Jesus' ministry, they were judging based on human understanding. When you try to judge Jesus' ministry based on human understanding, you will be wrong because it won't make sense to you. And when you're wrong about Jesus' ministry, it takes you further away from God. The second part that we come to in this narrative is verses 25 to 31. And it's this confusion within the crowd about Jesus, those that are all there. Verses 25 and 27, we have the Judean crowd that's all gathered together. It says, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? So now you see the second group. These are the Jews that lived in Judea. They knew that these guys were out after Jesus. They wanted him, and they said, look, he's right there. He's teaching publicly. He's teaching boldly. Isn't this the guy that they're going after? Why don't they go after him? Why don't they seek to destroy him? The public was very aware of all that Jesus was doing. And so you got to ask some questions. Why? Well, from logic says maybe they didn't have enough information to kill Jesus right now. Or maybe they were scared of the crowd. What was the real reason why they couldn't arrest Jesus right now? It wasn't timing. It wasn't the time. And Jesus knew. And so this crowd is upset, and they don't understand. In fact, they express their doubt. Verse 27 says, however, we know where this man came from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows. So where is this Judean group's doubt? Origin. Jesus, you don't make sense. Because tradition tells us that the Messiah is just going to appear. Both in the book of Enoch and in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 says this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the cloud of heavens, one like the Son of Man is coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented. In other words, they had tradition and they had some old writings, including Daniel, that was scripture that said, when the Messiah comes, he's just going to show up. We know that where this guy was born, we know his family, we know his reputation, we know he grew up. How could this guy be the Messiah? And so they struggled with that. And the world struggles today, even with Jesus' origin. How could he be born of a virgin? How could he live so long ago? How could God be in the flesh? And they have all of these things that create these doubts. And these doubts will take us further away. And so Jesus intervenes in verses 28 to 30, and he makes a public declaration from this point. He says this, you both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of my own self, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. Was that a true statement? Yes. They didn't know God. Jesus is the direct self-revelation of God. They didn't know where he came from. They didn't understand because it has to be spiritually discerned. Doubting Jesus' existence really causes you to doubt God. I want you to think this thoroughly. If I doubt that Jesus is the Son of God, that has come from God to reveal God to me, then I am doubting God and his plan. Because that's God's declared plan. So what I'm really saying is, not only do I not believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in God. There's a lot of people say, well, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus. No, you don't. The God you believe in is not the true God. It's some manufactured ideal that you think that you know, that you don't know. And there are so many people that say, well, I know God. Do you? How does your action show it? Jesus is on mission and ministry, sent by God. So if you doubt Jesus' ministry, you're really doubting God. Now, again, that wasn't true for everybody. There was a lot of the crowd that believed him. But when Jesus said, I know him and I am from him and he sent me, there was a lot of people that were seeking to seize him. They couldn't because the hour had not come. But yet, in contrast, verse 31, there is many in the crowd that believed. And notice what they said. When the Christ comes, will he not perform more signs than those of this man? In other words, we've seen enough. How can anybody, future Messiah, do more than what this man had done? And they believed. Question, what were they really believing in? The signs and the miracles. They hadn't come to full faith. And there's many times where miracles are good, but faith on miracles alone, not good. If you believe just in the miracle by itself, that is a faulty foundation because you always have to have another miracle. Who should you put your faith in? The one that does the miracle, Jesus. And there is no greater than them. So the crowd, they doubted Jesus' ministry because, quite frankly, Jesus' ministry and Jesus didn't fit their tradition. Didn't fit their ideal. Is that dangerous? When we create an ideal, a presupposition that says that Jesus has to be a certain way, if we take Jesus and we try to put Jesus in our box, is that dangerous? Yes. Very dangerous. So we come to this last part, which I think is the most critical point of this part of our dialogue, that doubting Jesus' authority and ministry is going to keep you out of heaven. If you take a look at this, these religious leaders that have rejected Jesus are coming to light. It says, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things, and they say, well, now we can seize him. Why? Because the groundswell of his popularity was growing. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't like the groundswell of them throwing. If you remember the picture of the courtyard, imagine this group getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and now they're muttering. Well, maybe this is the Messiah. Maybe this really is Jesus. Maybe we should follow after him. And all of this is going, and the religious leaders are going, we've got to stop this now. This is getting out of control. A couple of reasons that they were concerned. One, they were going to lose their job. Number two, they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So in their religiosity, they wanted to remove the heretic. Three, which I said two, but there really is three. If there was going to be a riot on the Temple Mount, who was going to come rushing in from the Antonio Fortress? Romans. So they call out the temple guards and they say, arrest him. We got to arrest him. We got to seize him. We got to stop. Who are the temple guards? Keep in mind, Israel was an occupied nation. Rome had given them some latitude with enforcing religious law. So anything that had to do with religious law, the Sanhedrin could declare that law, and they had their own set of guards, which was like the temple police, that could enforce that law in that area up to some limits that were there. So they could arrest, they could throw people in jail, they could even stone people to death. As we'll see later, that wasn't good enough. They wanted a crucifixion. So these religious leaders, they wanted to remove the influence of Jesus that was there. And so they call them there, and Jesus then, I love how Jesus diffuses situations. He just speaks and stops everything. And so he speaks up and he says, a little while I'm with you, and then I'll go to him who sent me. You'll seek me and you can't find me, and where I am you cannot come. It reminds me of kind of like, you know, the old Batmans with the Riddler. And you say, riddle me this, Batman. Right? He comes in and they're like, what? What did he just say? He's here and he's not going to be here? And he's going to go someplace and we can't go find him? What in the world is he talking about? Well, keep in mind, they're thinking about this on a temporal level. We're in charge. Where are you going to go that we can't find you? Are you going to go out to the Jews of the dispersion, which were the Jews that after the Babylonian occupation didn't come back into the land? So they're the scattered Jews, the 10 tribes, if you will, that are out there. Are you going to go out there? Are you going to get away from our sphere of influence? Jesus says, no. I'm going to a place where you cannot come. I'm going back to the one who sent me. And you don't get to go there. Why? Because you don't believe. You don't get to go because of your unbelief. You're going to seek me and not find me, which is in direct contradiction to a promise of God. Turn in your Bibles real quick. Deuteronomy 4:29. If you don't get it, that's fine. You can write it down. Deuteronomy 4:29 says this. And this is in the law, so all of these religious leaders would have known this. In the law it says, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if what? What's the condition? If you search with what? All your heart. Why can they not go there? Heart's not in it. Heart's not in it. And so Jesus is declaring this law back to these lawyers, saying this is how you're going to blow it. In fact, even in the prophets, and Prophet Jeremiah would say this in Jeremiah 29:12-13. He would say this, then you will call upon me, where? In their occupation, because they were getting ready to go to captivity. You will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with what? All your heart. Do you see how doubting keeps you away from God? Because doubting creates this condition of a fractured heart. You're separate. They're excluded, not because God wants to exclude them. They're excluded because they refuse to believe. And they're kept away because of their own doubt. They wouldn't accept Jesus' mission or ministry. These leaders were thinking that this just doesn't work. So understand this. Jesus, here, 6 months out, keep in mind, he's 6 months away from the cross at this time. 6 months out, he says, I'm here a little while. In essence, I'm here 6 months. And then I'm going to go to my Father. And you don't get to go there. Because you're going to doubt. Who are the ones that get to go to the Father? Only those that believe. In John 14, 6, Jesus would say, I am the way, the what? Truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the only way. Doubting him keeps you from heaven. And that's very dangerous. We've got to grab a hold of our doubts. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you are the God of promise. You give us surety. Yet, Lord, doubt can creep in when the voices of the world start speaking louder than your word. And how does that happen? When we listen to the world more than we listen to you. Lord, there's a lot of people struggling with their faith. But you get that. You understand that. Lord, this morning there may be people in this room that are struggling with their faith, with their doubts. Holy Spirit, may you reveal to them how dangerous entertaining those doubts can be. The tool of Satan, the attack of Satan that would seek to weaken faith and draw people away. We confess, Lord Jesus, that you are the only way, the only truth. You are the life. May we push back against those doubts. In fact, God, may we do something greater. May those doubts be replaced with the confidence of your word. May we feast on your word and grow in the faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you. In Jesus' name. As we close with our last song, the ushers are going to take up another offering. But this is not a normal offering that we do every week. It is a special time of giving to those in need. And I got to tell you, you guys are great in giving, but God is even greater. The resources that are provided through this offering specifically keeps the lights on in people's homes, keeps the heat going, builds ramps for people that need help in walking or helps with medical emergencies and all of these things. We give this one out of the abundance of grace that God's given us. So God, I thank you for this offering. And Holy Spirit, may you continue to work in our hearts throughout this week. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now I have resurrection power living on the inside, Jesus. You have given us freedom. No longer bound by sin and darkness, living in the light of your goodness. You have given us freedom. Let's sing that again. Now I have resurrection power, living on the inside, Jesus. You have given us freedom. No longer bound by sin and darkness, living in the light of your goodness. You have given us freedom. You called me by the grapevine. You called me out of all my shame. I see the old have passed away. The new has come. Now I have resurrection power, living on the inside, Jesus. You have given us freedom. No longer bound by sin and darkness, in the light of your goodness. You have given us freedom.
I'm dressed, Lord.
I'm dressed in your loyalty. Your Holy Spirit lives in me. I see my past is dead. The new has come.
resurrection power, living on the inside, Jesus. You have given us freedom, no longer bound by sin and darkness, living the light of your goodness. You have given us freedom.
Let's sing freedom.
And freedom. You have given us freedom. You have given us freedom. My chains are gone. Freedom. You have given us freedom. You have given us freedom. Hallelujah.
Let's sing that again to you, Lord.
Freedom. You have given us freedom. You have given us freedom. My chains are gone. And freedom. You have given us freedom. You have given us freedom. Hallelujah. Now I have resurrection power, living on the inside, no longer bound by sin and darkness, living in the light of your goodness. You have given us freedom. Now I have resurrection. Living on the inside, Jesus, you have given us freedom. No longer bound by sin and darkness, living in the light of your goodness, you have given us freedom.
If you have freedom, shout amen.
Amen. Amen.
God, we thank you for the freedom that we have. It's been given to us because you've broken the chains of sin and bondage. As we go out this week, may we cast off every doubt and hang on to you. And until that day that you take us home, may we live in victory and the freedom afforded to us, no longer bound by sin, but elevated in the presence of God. So this week, may everything that we do, everything that we say, be Christ-honoring and make you smile. We thank you. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Praise Jesus.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.